I wanted to preach for the last time, that I could find no better passage to preach from and no better portion of scripture to tell you the old story about Jesus and his love than this chapter in Luke's gospel. And I'd like us to read, it's describing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. And I'd like us to read from verse 26 down to verse 49. Luke 23 and verse 26. Now as they led him, that is Christ, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Sometimes when I speak to the children as I meet them Sunday morning or after the service and talk to them, I say to them, What was the most wonderful thing that happened to you this week? Sometimes they stand there puzzling and I think, what a dull life you've got. You can't think of anything exciting. But if I were to ask you, what was the most wonderful thing that happened to you this week? What would you say? If I were then to ask you, what was the most wonderful thing that was said to you this week? What would you say? Many things might have been said about you, but what was the best thing that was said to you? Maybe somebody said to you, your tax forms are completed. Or you've got the job. That was the best thing that you had heard you say. Or you've passed the exam. If I then went on to ask you to think of what was the most wonderful thing that you have ever had said to you, what was the most wonderful thing that was ever said to you, how would you answer? Well, some of you, I think, would say, when somebody said to me, will you marry me? Or when the doctor said to me, the tests have proved negative. Or, If I were to ask you to think of what would be the most wonderful thing that you would ever want to have said to you, and maybe in these days you want to hear the realtor say that your house has been sold, or your offer has been accepted, or you've got the job, or you've been left a legacy. Well, all of this is leading up to the theme that I want to bring to you this evening, and I want to consider with you what is the most wonderful thing you could ever have said to you. The most wonderful thing that you could ever have said to you. And it's found in the 43rd verse of that passage that we read. It was words that were spoken to the dying thief. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now let me remind you, if you need to be reminded, of the setting and the context in which they were spoken. They were spoken by Jesus Christ. We know that from the age of 12, Jesus Christ knew why he had come into this world and the great work of suffering and redemption that he was going to accomplish on the cross at Calvary. He knew what others did not know, that violent men would take him and they would cut off his life in its prime. His whole life was directed to that one end. And the Bible tells us that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. To everybody who protested or tried to prevent him, he said, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed." And for 3 years he engaged in his public ministry, teaching the crowds that followed him, healing the sick, raising the dead, and so on. And then toward the end of his life, he was arrested by the Jewish authorities. And he endured the mockery of 3 or 4 trials. In each place of trial, we are told that they spat upon him, they punched him in the face, they smote him with their hands, and they said to him, "Prophesy unto us, who is it that smote you?" Then we are told that they scourged him. Terrible thing to happen to any man. And then they derided him, put him to shame. And then the day of crucifixion and the time of crucifixion arrived. It was a spectacle for everybody that was in Jerusalem at that time. The women of Jerusalem wept and lamented over him. The angels in heaven were the silent spectators of everything that was going on. The dark, brooding spirits of hell were there, instigating, perpetrating the murderers. And we are told that they led him outside of the city to a place which was known as the place of the skull. And then we are told in 4 words, there they crucified him. And you have to use your imagination as to what that meant. When he was born, there was brightness over the whole sky at midnight. When he died, there was a darkness over the whole earth at midday. It wasn't a sudden and immediate death. Crucifixion was one of long, agonizing, lingering torment. It wasn't an honorable death either. It was the most hideous death. It was reserved for and imposed upon the vilest of men. The Jewish law said that crucifixion was one of the most awful curses that a man could experience. The Romans, who used it, they regarded it as one of the most brutal and cruel form of punishment that they could inflict upon any man. It was better for a man, they said, to die before he got to the place of crucifixion than to arrive there alive. They stripped him of his cloak and then his coat, and then they removed his undergarments that he might be naked on the cross. And they fastened him with nails driven through his hands and through his feet. And then they lifted him up on that cross before the eyes of all the world. And he was crucified between two criminals. And the gospel writers tell us that he spoke a number of times from the cross. As the Jews were indulging themselves in their cruelty, and as the soldiers were nailing him to the cross, he prayed repeatedly, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Forgive them. They know not what they do." Near the cross was his mother, weeping, together with the disciple John, whom we are told Jesus loved in a very special way. To his mother he said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John he said, "Behold your mother." And in doing that, he was severing any earthly human connection that he had with Mary of Nazareth. Mary is no longer the mother of Jesus. She is a sinner saved by grace. When they crucified him, it was the third hour, that is, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. The sun has been beating down upon his crucified body, giving terrible additional pain to all the other pains that he was enduring. So here is an eternity of suffering crushed into one afternoon. At 12 o'clock we are told that it went dark. And then from then until the ninth hour, that is at 3 o'clock, there was an unnatural darkness over the whole land. And at the ninth hour, from the midst of that darkness, there was this awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps the most solemn verse in the whole of the Bible. And he has entered into that black hole, that dark abyss, that no true believer will ever enter into, but into which everyone who dies outside of Christ will be plunged forever. And then, fainting from the protracted agony, he made the cry, "I thirst." Remember that he is the one who created all the water of the lakes and rivers and seas in the world. And he is craving for one drop of water to be placed on his tongue. And they took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and taunted him, putting it to his mouth. And then as he reviewed the whole purpose of it all, he cried out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," in the Aramaic, "It is finished." And the scene is over, and he now utters his last words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He yielded himself to death. Death had no claim upon him. He need not have died. He could have lived forever in that human body. But he yielded himself over to death. And so the great event upon which Christianity is founded was now finished. And then we read in that passage that when the centurion, the Roman centurion who stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." It was a unique moment in the history of the whole world. And taking part in those happenings and watching them very, very closely was one of two dying thieves. Who they were and why they were being executed, we don't fully know. They could have been the kind of terrorist that frequented the road from Jerusalem to Jericho that are mentioned in the story of the Good Samaritan. They could have been the accomplices of Barabbas, who was released in place of Christ and who'd been guilty of sedition and murder. We don't really know much about them, apart from the description which the gospel writers give of them. And on the morning of the crucifixion day, this one thief that we are focusing upon He was a man that we could describe as being a man without Christ. That was his state by nature. He had no thought of God. He had no interest in Christ. He had no desire for the things of God. He'd lived in spiritual darkness, living for the things of this world. His natural sinful state had brought him into this sad and terrible place of crucifixion. And that was the result of his state by nature as he was born into this world. Yet before the day ended, that very same man, we are told, was with Christ. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He entered into a state of glory. Tremendous change for that man. Snatched from hell, snatched from punishment, snatched from torment, snatched from sin and from guilt and from shame, and in a moment he is swept into glory and into bliss. Now, how did that happen? It happened because he knew what it was to be brought into a state or a condition of grace. Now let me explain. Matthew in his gospel tells us that at the beginning, both of these men joined in with the crowd and they began reviling Jesus. And then this one, as he watched Christ and maybe amazed as he listened to Christ praying, "Father, forgive them," this one becomes silent. And a change begins to take place in his heart and in his mind. And he turns to his companion and he shouts to him, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, we receive the due reward for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." And then turning to Christ, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And it was in response to that cry that Jesus spoke for the second time on the cross. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The most wonderful words that any person could ever hear spoken to them. "I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Now think of those words in relation to this dying thief. And think of those words in relation to yourself. And let me help you to think about them by asking a number of questions as we look at this thief and these words. First of all, why did our Lord Jesus Christ not die alone? In most societies, we give people, dying people, as much dignity and as much respect that their dying deserves. We give them as much comfort and as much privacy as possible. Here is Christ, the Son of God. Why did he not have that kind of comfort, that kind of privacy? And one of the answers to that, of course, is because of the wickedness of men, and especially religious men. The Jewish Pharisees never mixed with the lower type of people. The scribes and the Jewish authorities, they drove a wedge between themselves and the ordinary people because they felt they would be contaminated if they came close to ordinary people. And so they would draw up the skirts of their garments and walk past them. It was beneath their dignity to mix with the lower classes. Christ, however, was totally different. He mixed with all those that everyone else had written off as the scum of the earth. We are told that he sat freely with the tax collectors, and everybody else would avoid the tax collectors. This man, they said, eats with publicans and sinners. He spoke to prostitutes whom other people ignored. He touched the lepers whom everybody else avoided. Now, he condemned their sin, but he spoke to them, and he ate with them, and he related to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was so different from any of the religious teachers that they had ever known. And we are told by one of the gospel writers that the ordinary people, they listened to him gladly. And one of the bitter criticisms against him was that this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And it disgusted the Jewish authorities. It disgusted the religious elite. And now they say to themselves, it's as if they say to themselves, well, he's spoken with sinners and he's accompanied sinners and he's sat at the table with sinners and he's eaten with sinners. We'll see to it that he dies with sinners. So that when his crucifixion was arranged, it was arranged that on one side and on the other side of the Son of God were two thieves, two men who were criminals. So in his death, he was publicly identified with sinners. So why did Jesus not die alone? Well, one of the answers is because of the wickedness of men. It was their final insult to him to dishonor him even in his dying moments. But there is also another reason. And those of you that know your Bible, you know that over 700 years and a little more before all of this, there was a prophet named Isaiah. And Isaiah had spoken under the inspiration of the Spirit of God concerning the coming of Christ. And he spoke clearly about the death of Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 53, he gives us a detailed prophecy of the death of the Messiah. And as he does so, 700 years before it occurred, he says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He predicted that this would happen. He would be crucified between two thieves. So that even when sinners were insulting Christ, God was still in absolute control. He was seeing to it that they simply did what he said would happen. And he said it over 700 years before it took place. Now that I find is a tremendously comforting thought. That God knew everything that would happen down to the last detail. And of course, he knows exactly the details of your death as well as mine. There is a tree growing at the moment that is going to make my coffin. And God knows where it is. He knows the date on the calendar. He knows the hour. He knows the minute when I am going to die. He also knows the very same details about your death. He knows exactly how it will happen, where it will happen, when it will happen, at what age it will happen to you. And that's why it is important that you realize that one day you will stand before him. It is appointed unto every man once to die, but that is not the end. After death, says the Bible, we must stand before God in judgment. The second question I ask is this: why did Jesus, in giving this promise to this man, preface it with the word assuredly? Assuredly, I say to you. Why did he not simply say, today you will be with me in paradise? Well, I believe it was for this reason. It was to emphasize the fact that although he was dying in shame, he was still the same Lord. He had the same authority. He was being mocked, he was being jeered, he was bleeding, he was dying. But he spoke with the same authority that he ever spoke with before. Now many of you will be aware of the kind of synagogue worship that Jesus attended those many years ago. If you were to go into the local synagogue, the men and the boys over 12 years of age were seated in one part of the synagogue. The women and the boys under 12 were seated on another part of the synagogue. They would sing the Psalms of the Old Testament. They would read the scriptures. And then there would be the preaching or the exposition, the explanation of the scriptures. But when the preachers in the synagogues preached, it was something like this. That a man would come out, he would unscroll the roll of the Old Testament prophecy, he would read the passage, and then he would say, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, but on the other hand, in this year, Rabbi Cohen says this about this passage. And the preachers would simply give the views of all the dead and all the living rabbis. Until Jesus came onto the scene. And he didn't speak like a prophet. The prophets would say, well, this is what the Lord says, and this is what the Lord says, and this is what the Lord says. But Jesus didn't speak like a prophet, and he didn't speak like a rabbi. The rabbi said, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. Our Lord, when he stood before people, either in the synagogue or outside of the synagogue, and when he spoke to them, he said, I say unto you. I say unto you. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. In other words, he is using that expression to claim deity. I am God, and I say unto you. You have heard that they said this, but I say to you. In other words, he's not speaking on behalf of another. He is speaking with his own authority. And you remember in some incidents where people were demon-possessed, and the Jewish people were familiar with demon possession, and they usually sent the victim to an exorcist, and there was a long protracted procedure whereby the demon was put out. And very often the person got worse rather than better. But Jesus, when he came across demon-possessed people, he simply exorcised them with a word. Be gone. And it was done. He spoke with authority. In a storm on the Sea of Galilee, he stood in the prow of the ship and he said to the very elements, "Peace, be still." And in a moment, there was a great calm. In other words, when he spoke, it was done. And people knew that when he spoke, it was for real. He never let anybody down. And now he is speaking to this dying thief on the cross. And he says, "Assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you." And by using that expression, that dying thief knew that he was hearing the truth. He knew that he could be certain that that day he would be in heaven with Jesus. Now I want to say to you, whoever you are, that whatever Jesus says and whatever the Bible says about life and death and life after death and heaven and hell, you can be absolutely sure that they are true. He never told a lie. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He said there is only one way to escape hell, and that is through coming to him. There is only one way to go to heaven, and that is by faith in him. What he said about life and death is absolutely true. So it is possible for you to know that you are right with God. Jesus said so. It is possible to know that your sins have been forgiven and that you are accepted by God. It's possible to know. Jesus says so. The third question is this. To whom did Jesus speak these words? Well, the man was a murderer. He'd taken away somebody's life. That's why he's being executed. He was the worst kind of person. The scriptures say that he was a thief. So that is the man who's hanging next to Christ. At 9 o'clock, he had been crucified. And he was a bitter man who knew that very soon he would be dead. And when the people were mocking Christ, he joined in the mockery. So he added to his sins by mocking Christ. But it is to such a man that the Lord says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Now, some people think that heaven is to be gained by engaging in good works and by your own self-effort. That if you do your best, try your hardest, make every effort to be kind and to be good and to be just and to be honest, then at the end of the day, God will have mercy upon you for what you have tried to be and what you have tried to do. And almost every other religion in the world teaches things like that. But the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole of the Bible never say that. All that needs to be done for the salvation of sinners has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on the basis of what he has done through his death and by his resurrection that eternal life and salvation is offered to sinful men and women. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like this man. So how could the Son of God make such a promise to such a man? Think of the difference between our Lord and this man. Here is Christ, and we are told that he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was not like sinners at all. This man is a thief, a rebel, a murderer. How could the Son of God make such a promise to such a man? Well, because between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock, something happened. A great change took place in the heart of this man. And the fear of God comes into his life.
He speaks to the other man. Why do you speak like that? Are you not ashamed of yourself? We are suffering justly for the things that we have done. We are duly receiving the punishment for our sins. He's done nothing amiss. So a change is taking place. The fear of God is now coming into his life. Think it out. He began at 9 o'clock, spitting and jeering, filled with contempt, an unrepentant, damned sinner. Then, a little before 12 o'clock, the fear of God takes hold of him, and he makes a confession of his own guilt. He also acknowledges the justice of his punishment. We suffer justly. We receive the due rewards of our deeds. And then he becomes aware of the holiness of Christ. This man has done nothing wrong. So what's happening? This thief is experiencing what we describe as true repentance. He's been giving a proper view of his own sin in the light of the holiness of Christ. And true repentance feels the horror of sin, not just the fear of punishment. And perhaps for the first time, this man knew himself to be a sinner and felt sorrow for his sin. But his cry to Jesus also demonstrated remarkable faith. It took uncommon faith as you're suspended on a cross to look at somebody else who's nailed to a cross and to see and to recognize that this is none other than the Son of God. And he says to him, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So this man could see what the Jewish religious leaders could not see. They simply saw a man on a cross. He sees a king on a throne. He sees someone who is his only hope, his only savior, his only way of salvation. He could see what even our Lord's disciples never saw. He saw the true nature of his coming kingdom. Lord, remember me. How could the Son of God make such a promise to such a man? Because in that man you see the two vital elements for salvation. It is true repentance and it is genuine faith. And it was in response to that cry, that expression of genuine repentance and sincere faith, that Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. The most wonderful words that any person could ever hear. Not only are your sins of your past life all forgiven, but you are brought into the presence of God. Now let me close by mentioning what the Apostle Peter tells us in his first letter. He says, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Peter is telling us that there are two aspects concerning the death of Christ that we need to think about. Christ has once suffered for sins. He took the punishment of the sins of his people, those who would believe on him. But also, says Peter, he died in order to bring us to God. And that is a very, very important thing for you to remember. Let me try and use an illustration. Suppose that a valuable possession is stolen from a valuable collection, and the police are informed, and the culprit is found, and he is tried, and he is found guilty of stealing a work of art, a painting, or something like that, and he's put into prison. The penalty is exacted for the crime. But the exaction of the penalty does not in itself put matters right. And by itself, it cannot put matters right. Why? Because the owner of the valuable painting or the valuable work of art says, I want my possession back. I want my possession back. And it is only when the possession is returned to the rightful owner that the matter can rest. Now, you think of that in a far more important way. How serious it would be if the crime that was committed had been the crime of kidnapping somebody's child. And so a child has been kidnapped. And then the kidnapper was caught. And the kidnapper was tried, and the kidnapper was sent to prison as a punishment for the kidnapping. That is one thing. But the matter cannot be settled until the parents have their child back.
And that's a reminder to you. So the point that I'm making is this. Two things are involved. There is the punishment of the crime, and there is the repair of the injury. And these are the two vital things that apply in the Christian gospel. Not only is a penalty paid for sin, a penalty which only Christ could pay, there is also the repair of the injury. Something needs to happen because God wants his possession back. And what is that possession? That possession is none other than fallen men and women, sinful men and women. And we are all sinful men and women. Remember that man was God's possession in the beginning. And he had been lost to God. And God wants his possession back. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life of perfect obedience, and because of his sufferings, presents to God that possession which was stolen from him. You remember that in the garden we are told in the Bible that Adam and all those that were in Adam, all the descendants of Adam, Adam in a sense was stolen from God in the garden. And you remember that he was put out of the garden. He was banished from the garden. He is outside the garden. He's no longer walking in fellowship with God as he had done before. And so God's possession, the crown of all his creation, has been taken from him. But now the gospel says that Christ has come, and he has come as a man, and he has atoned for the sins of men. He suffered the just for the unjust. That's what he's doing on the cross at Calvary. But God also wants his possession back. And not even the infinite, eternal punishment of sin can give him his possession back. Punishment alone doesn't answer the problem. God wants his people back. And Peter tells us that the answer to that is to be seen in the sufferings of Jesus. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us back to God. So here you have the gate of the garden shut. Angels with a flaming sword guarding every way. And here is mankind outside, in loneliness and lostness and isolation and despair and deprivation and suffering and misery and death. That is our state by nature. As you were born into this world, you were born outside the garden. You were born outside of God. You were born afar off from God. And here is the gospel which tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come down into our condition. And it's as if he has come alongside of us and he said, I will stand in for you. And I will take what is yours in order that I might give you everything that is mine. And so when you read of our Lord's death, and when you read as he died that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, then think of this. Here is Christ, as it were, standing outside the gate. And he's standing with the dying thief, and he's standing with all who truly believe. And on the basis of his own life and his own death, he is crying out to God, Oh God, my Father, here is your possession back. On the basis of what I've done, open up the way. And the veil was rent in two, from the top to the bottom. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Through this gospel, he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he looked at this thief, and on the basis of his own finished work, and on the basis of his repentance and faith, assuredly I say to you,
you will be with me in paradise. And that man had the high privilege of being the first man to enter into paradise with the Son of God, into a state of eternal glory. That's the old, old story of Jesus and his love, which is as new and as relevant today as ever it was. But there was another man, and he was as close to Christ as that other thief was. He saw the same things, and he heard the same things. And he died, and is at this moment in hell, in torment. And you can be near to Christians, and you can be close to Christians, and you can know the language and the talk of Christians, and you can watch and listen to the lives of Christians, and you can be lost. And you can be near to Christ, and you can have a Bible, and you can read your Bible, and you can go to church, and you can know all the right things, and you can still be lost. There is only one case of deathbed repentance and conversion in Scripture, and this is it. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, says, only one case of deathbed conversion. Why? So that nobody might despair. You can be saved on your deathbed, but only one, so that nobody might presume. Oh, you may think, I've got time, I'm young, not interested in these things yet. Don't presume. I have been over 40 years in the ministry, and I have been at numbers of deathbeds and seen people die. I think I can only think of two people who ever thought about God and called upon God, unbelieving people, as they were dying. You don't know that you will get the opportunity. You don't know that you will have another chance. You don't know that you will ever hear another gospel message. I don't know that I would ever preach another one. Here is the wonderful news. The best words that you could ever have said to you: this day you will be with me in paradise. They can be said to you. In the same way as they were said to this dying thief, when you genuinely repent, acknowledge that you're a sinner, and don't just have remorse, but have the determination that you are going to turn from your sin and leave your sin, and you are going to stake everything upon Jesus Christ and upon what he has done on the cross. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, no young person can come to the Father except by me. And those three words make the Christian gospel absolutely exclusive. There is no other way than this, than by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God help you to do so if you haven't done already.